You ever realize how many people have come to know Jesus Christ to say Jesus Christ was God? What was the purpose for which the book was written? These things are written that you may believe. And that believing you may have life through his name. John 1:12, John 3:16, John 3:36, John 14:1-8. All these great passages where people by the hundreds of thousands have come to know the Lord. God uses preaching passages or portions for the purposes for which he gave them. If I send that letter to you and I happen to mention along the way, oh, by the way, I'll do a little counseling if you want me to and so on, you don't develop a whole theory of counseling that I believe in or teach or something else from that letter, because that isn't the purpose of that letter. You wouldn't treat my letter that way, and yet people treat the Bible the way they wouldn't treat somebody's letter to them. They treat the Holy Spirit's writings in the way they never think of treating some human being's writings. They treat the Bible as though they can do what they want with it, make it mean what they want it to mean, and use it for purposes that they want to use it for. So in my opinion, the big first failure in the teaching of homiletics in the English-speaking world has been to urge people to find the telos of the Bible. When you find the telos, everything else begins to change. Now we have till 11 for the end of this section, so I want to start working on that just a little bit. This is the one that the top comes off. Now, what is the telos of the Bible? What's the telos of the Bible? What's the purpose of all things? What's the chief end of man? I mean, you know, it's Presbyterian. Glorify God. Thank you. All right. That's great. Oh, I just abbreviated it right there. Glorify God. Well, you could preach, really, one whole message from the whole Bible. Actually, if you wanted to, because the Bible has a telos. You see, I'm beginning to show you something here in addition, I hope, that you preach from a telic portion. Andrew Blackwood, who's in my studies, did my master's work as a homiletic in space of some note. He used to read that now. There's a number of books in the field. He used to say, ordinarily preach the passage. They preach the paraphrase. But that doesn't work, you see, in the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, because you preach one paragraph and you haven't begun to tell the story yet, let alone get to the conclusion. It doesn't work in Proverbs, because rarely is there a paragraph. So that's just kind of a rule of thumb, but it really doesn't work. But one that does work, if you're wondering how to select the preaching portion, is never preach anything but a telic unit, a purpose unit. Wherever there's any purpose in a unit, some purpose that the Spirit of God has, you can preach it for that purpose. The larger purpose or the smaller purposes under it, or the smaller ones under that, or the smaller ones under that. But as long as it's a purpose unit, you can preach that unit of material for the purpose for which it was given, if you discover the purpose. Purpose may be subsidiary to some larger purpose, but it's a purpose that's worthwhile preaching because it has that value. So, what did Jesus say about the Bible? What are smaller tele under that one telos? What did he say? You could sum up all the scriptures, hang them on two pages. To love God, and love your neighbor. So we got a little bit smaller telos. Then we get down to the tele of the books of the Bible. Let's just say in the New Testament, make it easy. There's the Gospel of John we've already talked about, what the telos of that book as a book is. And we said that the telos of John was to lead people to faith in Christ. Take 1 John, however, there's an entirely different telos. What's the purpose of 1 John? Right, these things are written to you who do believe, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. I once listened to a man at a Bible conference over a week go through the book of 1 John, and the purpose for which he used the book was to destroy false faith. Well, 1 John has a few comments along those lines, but it's not the purpose of the book. As a matter of fact, he destroyed some true faith temporarily, and some people who were there who had to be patched up and put back and glued together again after what he did. But the purpose of the book was totally missed by this man who turned it inside out and made it and used it for exactly the opposite purpose for which the book was written. This is whose furious faith, though along the way in establishing assurance, it does so. He missed the major telos of the book. Take Jude. You know, put him up here, I guess. Take Jude. What's the purpose of the book of Jude? It tells you what the purpose is. Remember? Not perseverance. What? What's that? Yes, but more than preparation against them. To contend for the truth once for all, hapax, delivered to the saints. Remember? Contend. Here's what he says. Dear friends, I was making a serious effort to write to you about our common salvation. That's what his purpose originally had been when he sat down to write. But then word came to him. Things are wrong. And wherever it was he was writing this letter to, we don't know. But things are wrong over there. So he tore up that piece of papyrus, threw it into his file 13, and then hauled out a new piece of papyrus, and on that sheet wrote a quick note. And here his purpose is, it became necessary instead to write, calling on you to contend vigorously for the faith that was delivered to the saints once and for all in a full and final way. Now, let's say you're preaching through Jude. And let's say, now we'll get down here a little bit. Here's Jude. Let's say you've got some sub-tele now. All right? And you're going to preach a series of messages through Jude. We've got the overall purpose. You've got to glorify God. Every one of these is under the larger umbrella, which is above it. If you ever can't trace it straight back to the larger umbrella, something's wrong. The message to glorify God by teaching people how to love God and love their neighbors better, and it ought to be in harmony with the purpose of the overall purpose of the book. Let's say you're preaching along in toward the end of Jude, let's say at verse 20 and 21, where it says, "But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, through praying by the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love." It goes on to say other things, but let's just take those words. And you see in those three messages, one on edification, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, one on praying by the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit, and a message on keeping yourselves in God's love. Now somebody else may want to see the larger telos, but let's say you see three tele right there. And there are three tele right there, and you're really down to the sub. Take one of these, enlarge it, and you got down to those, and maybe a couple of others. So you're down here to tele. And God does want you to do these three things, and you see those as purposes. But how do you keep this passage, and this portion that you're going to preach on, these three portions, how do you keep that from being just another message like the other message? How do you keep this message on edification from being just another message on edification? This message on love, this message on prayer, just not another message on prayer. Well, you don't have to do anything to make it unique. Put the top spin on the billiard ball to give it its unique approach. All you have to do is to recognize the telos under which this particular telos was given. So instead of preaching, build yourselves up in the most holy faith, you're still keeping in mind the telos. You say, when you go out there to contend earnestly for the faith once for all given to the saints, you better know what that faith is. So you better build yourselves up in your most holy faith so that when you go out there, the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness or whoever it may be that you're working with doesn't overpower you because he knows more of his falsehood than you know of your truth.
you'd better build yourself up in your muscles.
This isn't just another message on edification. It's a message on edification as a necessity for going out there to contend earnestly with error that's creeping into the church and beginning to work on your people. That gives it an angle, a way of approaching it that doesn't make it just another message. Do you see? Take the next one. Praying by the Holy Spirit. It's not just another message on prayer. It's a message that says, you're not strong enough to overcome error in your own wisdom and your own strength. You need the Spirit of God with you when you go out there, so you cry that He will bless you in your efforts to expound the truth to those who are teaching error and to those who are being influenced by it. You ask God to bless your efforts as you go out to contend for the faith. And not only that, as you go on to preach about keeping yourselves in God's love, you say, you had better beware when you go out to contend for the faith, that you don't just go out becoming contentious, and that you're out to win the argument, to become an apologete for the truth, who can tilt lances with anyone and pull them all off of their horses, but rather that you be someone who goes out in the love of God to win those people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That your heart is in this thing and you care about them. The love of God is involved in this contention. It's not just contention, but it's contention for the things that manifest the love of God and the love of God toward the people who are wrongly being influenced as well, even if you can't win the other. And so that puts a different hue over the whole thing, if you can see. When you look for the telos of the passage, even the sub-telos or the sub-sub-telos or the sub-sub-sub-sub-sub-telos where we were in Jude. Now, sometimes a book will have more than one telos. Take Philippians, for instance. This is the wrong one again. I'm going to get rid of that so I don't have any more studies there. All right. Take the book of Philippians. I discover in that, and you might see more or less, but at least four telae in the book. When Paul wrote Philippians, he didn't just have one thing in mind like John did, or like in 1 John when he wrote that, or like Jude did. Sometimes there's one purpose, but in Philippians I see at least four, and they're not announced as easily, and not as easy to find, as clearly, and not as easy to find as these others, where they are directly announced. And so a study of the book, looking for the telos, is what has to be done in order to discover it. I think Paul was interested, for example, in one thing, in correcting an error that was in the mind of the Philippians. And he starts right off with that. He jumps into it as soon as he finishes his words of greeting and thanksgiving. He says, I want you to know that things that have happened to me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. So some people had gotten the idea that God had goofed, that Paul's being socked away in prison all these years and now put into with a manacle on his arm into a dank, dark prison, not just that kind of a hired house where he was in house arrest, but now in a real, honest to goodness prison dungeon. They thought maybe God had made a mistake. And Paul says, no, he hasn't made a mistake, and I want you to understand what he's really doing. He's giving you a whole new mission to you. 16,000 men in the Imperial army here at Rome, the Caesar's own personal guard, the crack troops of Rome. I've spread the gospel through that array of men. Not only that, to everyone else in Caesar's household, the cooks and the shoemakers and everybody else. He said, what a wonderful new mission field, and there are saints now in Caesar's house. So that's the first thing he does, to correct that notion. Second thing he does is, in this letter, to deal with Epaphroditus. He says, hey, look, I want to thank you for sending him, and I know that he has been ill, and you've been concerned about him, but he's okay now, and he's risked his neck for the sake of the gospel, and I want to commend you and commend him. And he gives these warm words about Epaphroditus. And then he has a concern about that split in Philippi that was occasioned by two women who were heads of factions. Some people call them odious and soon touchy, but you know who it is. And he wants to heal that split, and he tells them and gives them precise directions as to how to do so. Then finally, he wants to thank them for the gift that they sent and tell them, even though he's thankful, nevertheless, he can operate with or without gifts because God has called him in every state wherein he might be to be content. And so he doesn't want them to get the idea he's begging for a new one, another gift even beyond this one. And now there may be other purposes. Some people see a whole purpose in joy. I just think that runs through all of these purposes. But sure enough, whatever purposes you see. But you've got to dig out the purposes of the book in some cases where there's more than one. And then in those sections where he's talking about Epaphroditus, remember that's the purpose. And preach everything within that section in the light of it. Or in the section concerning the split in the church, everything in that section ought to be preached in the light of that overall purpose, or the section about the gift, or about this misunderstanding of his imprisonment. Take, for example, Philippians, the second chapter. I'm going to do the kenosis story here in 5 minutes. Isn't that amazing? In Philippians 2, you have in verse 12 something very interesting. He says, so then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed before, not only when I am present, but even more so when I'm absent, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And some people have problems with that, and so they say little cute little things like, what God worked in, you must work out. Or little things like, God put the seed in, and you must now water the seed and cultivate it so it develops into a flower, and so on. All these nice little things to get around the problem of working out your own salvation, which, of course, doesn't teach that you're to be saved by works, because he's writing to people who are already saved. He called them saints in the first verse. So, obviously, we know it doesn't mean that. But what does it mean? Well, it's in the section, the first section regarding the split where he's talking about unity. Later on, he names the people in chapter 4, but he's laying groundwork now and talking about unity rather than talking about the division, which he talks about only after he's laid the groundwork for unity. And it goes back to chapter 1, verse 27, where the section begins. The chapter headings, as well as the verses, you understand, are not inspired. The chapter headings were written by people riding around on horseback in Europe, and sometimes the horse would step into a pothole, and the pen would slip, and the chapter headings got in the wrong place. But at any rate, on verse 27 here, we've got the beginning of this section where he says much the same thing. Whether I come and see you or continue to be absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, struggling shoulder to shoulder with one soul for the faith of the good news. So unity becomes the note there. And right straight through chapter 2, if there's any motivating power in love, verse 1, if there's any fellowship, the comes of spirit, any feelings of affection and compassion that make my joy complete by thinking alike, having mutual love, being united in soul, thinking as one. All this stress on unity through here. I'm trying to just develop this as I'm watching that clock. But he gives two rules for developing unity, two principles which, if followed clearly, will develop unity in the church. First, verse 3, do nothing out of selfishness or vanity, but rather in humility consider others better than yourselves. That doesn't mean get out of work and give it to somebody else. But it means where, honestly, somebody else has better gifts than you, promote the other person rather than hanging on to that task yourself. You were a little church. You had 15 families, and you were just getting organized, and you had somebody who could play about every 5 notes correctly on the piano, and then the next 6 wrongly, but it was the best you had. But now a concert pianist moves into your congregation, and you are now 50 or 60 strong, and this concert pianist is there, and the original guy still holds on to the piano, clonking out the right and wrong notes simultaneously sometimes. And everybody sits there and groans because here's this concert pianist who could be up there doing this job. Well, that's what this is saying. Promote people to a position rather than hang on yourself when they really do have better gifts for that particular task, and find your gifts where they can best be used. And then each of you should not only look out for his own affairs, but also for the affairs of others. When's the last time you prayed that Bill and John and Tim would get a raise? Or I think you call it a rise, don't you? The British call it a rise, anyway. I never know. You know, it's terrible to be in a place like this. No, the British call it sometimes, not only with you people. You're with us in some things and not with us, and with them and others. I never know, you know. But anyway, get a rise out of you. I'll talk about a raise. Anyway, when's the last time that you prayed that these other guys would get a raise, not just yourself? And then they all got it and you didn't, and you rejoiced. That's pretty tough, you know. That's pretty hard, and yet that's what he says. Put their affairs before your own. It's easy to weep with those who weep. It's not so easy to rejoice with those who rejoice. And then he goes on to say,
You must have this mind. Start thinking about yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. All right, now we're all, the whole overall thing here is unity. That's the telos. That's the umbrella. I want you to be unified. Here's how you're unified, by putting others in front of yourselves. And Christ is the prime example of that, he says. And you're to have a mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. Now you're going to preach four or five sermons in this section because nobody understands the kenosis without a careful understanding. But always you're going to preach it in light of the purpose, unity. Not just preach this raw doctrine hung out in the on the line to flap in the breeze or something like that, but it has a purpose. Bring people to unity, to see what kind of mind Jesus Christ had, what kind of attitude he had, you see. And then when they understand what kind of attitude he had, they can develop the same kind of attitude. They can have the same mind in them that was in Christ Jesus. Well, what was his mind like? What was his attitude like? While existing in the form of God, he didn't consider his equality with God something to be graspingly held onto at all costs. That's the way I think it ought to be translated. But instead he emptied himself, not of his deity, but of the manifestation of it. And taking the form of a slave, became like a human being. And not only a human being, but found in human appearance, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, death by a cross. Down he came in his humiliation to become a human being, one who would die, one who would die the most ignominious death of the cross. Down, down, down. And why? Because he put us before his own welfare. He was willing to lay aside the manifestation of his deity and become like a sinful human being, though without sin. As a result, God highly exalted him, gave him a name above all names, so that this name that he gave Jesus, every knee of heavenly beings and earthly beings and beings under the earth should bend, and every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord. That's the name he gave him. To the honor, where is it? To the glory of God the Father. So then comes our verse, 2:12. So then, my friends, just you've always obeyed before. I'm in prison now. I can't come and tell you what to do. So you listen to what I'm saying here on paper. Not only when I'm present, but even more so when I'm absent. Work out your own salvation. Doesn't mean eternal salvation. It means solution to this problem, this split, this division. You have to work out this unity on your own. Work out your own solution to the problem with fear and trembling. But you're not really alone, since it's God who is producing in you both the willingness and the ability to do the things that are pleasing. So when you look at that passage in the light of the telos, the umbrella, the purpose that Paul has in mind, then you begin to see that you don't just add little nice little things like what God worked in, you worked out. Water the flower that he put in as a seed and turned it into a flower. You begin to deal with it for the purpose for which it was given, and you tell people there's division in this church, or there's a possibility of division in this church. And I want to tell you what you've got to be doing instead. You've got to have the mind that's in Christ Jesus. And you develop what that mind is in a series of sermons we have. And what it's like, but never letting your people lose the overall purpose of it all, to bring unity and joy and wonder into that church. They address the ball in a certain stance, but not their congregation. In the lecture stance, which I believe we've been taught in most of the books and most of the homiletical dictums that have come down through the years, in the lecture stance, here's the way I picture it. Here's the preacher. Here's the congregation. And here's the Bible over there. And in the lecture stance, the preacher speaks to the congregation about the Bible. Preacher speaks to the congregation about the Bible. So the Bible's over there, and he's speaking about it. He tells you about the Amalekites. I'll work on them almost exclusively. And he tells you about the Israelites in relationship to them. And he tells you about Peter and James and John. And he tells you about Jesus over here as a historical fact. In no way do I want to play down the historicity of Scripture, you understand. I believe in it, and believe that it's essential that we do believe in the historicity of the biblical accounts. However, if we look on the Scriptures merely in a historical fashion, as this lecture stance tends to do, We put everything into the long ago and far away mode. Long ago and far away. So the Amalekites then, and the boys in the back row, don't get together very well, because it has little interest to them what happened to the Amalekites and where they lived and what period and what their background was. And then this long ago and far away stance is usually accompanied by abstract language and presentation. It's abstract. We read about the nature of, the purpose of, the results of, all this abstract language that gets into these major points that we announce. As a matter of fact, you can become so astute at wringing all the juice out of the passage and leaving nothing but the abstract husk for your people to feed upon, that you could actually make up a list of abstract terms on, let's say, index cards, and just shuffle them around for a given sermon, the nature of, the purpose of, the results of, or whatever, and maybe you have various other kinds, and you haven't used some of these cards for a while, so you throw those into the pot. But abstractions fit almost any message. There's nothing particularly keen about putting this word with this message and that one with another. Long ago, far away, abstract, and then it's usually third person. And I'll get a lot of flack on this before I'm through, but I'm going to justify it later on, I hope. Nevertheless, it becomes third person, where it's he, she, it, they. So we get statements throughout the message predominating in the message like this: the Amalekites, they. That's the tone of the message. All this past tense, long ago and far away, abstract third person preaching, or lecturing, really, as it turns out to be. Now, I think that's what's killed English-speaking preaching, except for the people who either purposely or more often unconsciously break out of that mold and become real preachers. Because this is lecturing, it's not preaching. And you notice I don't use the word teaching. I use the word lecturing because I believe real preaching always involves teaching. And I don't think much of teaching that doesn't get preachy as well at some places. So I don't mind your brother responding here.
Even a little bit. That's very encouraging.
Very encouraging. All right, so we've got a preaching stance here that I'm going to set over against this lecture stance with which we've all been trained. I grew up in this and fought and struggled for years in this kind of thing, and never knew why I was having problems until I began to sort a little bit of it out after I came to the place where I was supposed to teach preaching at an institution. And poor students who went through the first 6 years, you know. Nevertheless, as I see it now, here's the problem. It's a problem of stance. Let's look at a preaching stance over against that. Here's the preacher. Here's the congregation. Notice it's grown. And here's the Bible. All right. Now, the preacher speaks to the congregation from the Bible about God and neighbor and themselves. Now, I just want you to let that filter down a little bit into your thinking. Let it filter down through things for a moment. Notice the difference. This has a here and now quality about it, as over against long ago and far away. It tends to become, when done properly, concrete rather than abstract. And it is largely second person rather than third person. And it sounds something like this. God says, you, instead of the Amalekites, they. I don't know whether you can see around this or not, can you? I'll lean it over here for a minute for those of you who are having trouble. Does that help any at all? Well, maybe it doesn't, but there it is anyway. All right. I've got all kinds of new pens up here since the first lecture. I'm going to put those on the side before I try to write with the paper around them. All right. Now, I hope this sinks in, because there's a great deal of difference between these two stances. A stance toward the Bible and a stance toward the people. That's what I'm talking about. How you relate to each. And in this kind of a format, this stance, a person really preaches. He talks to people about themselves in relationship to God and their neighbors from the Bible. The Bible is there, and he's saying, God says, you. Whereas the other becomes largely a historical lecture on what God used to do way back when he was doing things in the biblical days. And oh, by the way, tacked on the end, or at the end of each point, if you want to have a little variety, here's what that means to you. Or if you're one of these exegetical types, the expository type, so-called, who just goes down and says, here's what it's all about, and then along the way he tacks on little applications as you go. But the stance is the first thing we're talking about. In all of those approaches, regardless of the varieties, there's still lecture stance approaches. We're looking at the Bible and talking about it. We're talking about David, characters in it, or Paul, or somebody. That's the overwhelming impression you get when you come to the service, that you're going to get information about the Bible. We're going to learn more about the Bible. Don't misunderstand me. You should learn more about the Bible. But only so that you can learn more about yourself and your neighbor in relationship to God. And it's that note that's missing in the lecture stance. People ought to come to the service saying, what has God to say to me today about my life in relationship to him and my neighbor? That's the overwhelming impression that they should get in coming to a service, that God is going to speak to me about my life from his word. As it's proclaimed by his herald, his servant, he has a message for me, and I come to get God's message. I come to hear his word. Of course, I come for other reasons when I come to worship, but we're talking just about the sermon right now. And as we sit before that word, as it's open and expounded, it is open and expounded to us so that our hearts burn within us as we see our Lord and what he has to say to us from any given passage. There's a difference. There is a great difference between these two approaches. I would say that the difference is tremendous, makes all the difference. And over a period of time, if this is the approach, people will begin to look at the preaching of the word, which is really lecturing on the Bible, as an exercise in learning information. Some will take notes, put them on the shelf, and that's all the good it does in their lives. They never transfer. But if people get this kind of preaching week by week, they will begin to say, I won't have it. It means too much of a radical change in my life. And they'll rebel against it. Or they will be transformed by it. But they must respond to it. Because this is direct. This is speaking to them about themselves. Not about something they can easily look at and debate in an abstract and unattached way. And this is preaching. This is not. Now, along with that, I would like to show you what these stances turn out to be in terms of a format for a sermon. Give the people over here a little bit of space. Here's a lecture. Can't reach any higher. I'm sorry. Lecture format. We don't use the word outline anymore since computers. We use formatting. And the preaching
format. Trying to get as high as I can up this by his face underneath. All right. Now, along with that stance comes a format. And here's how it looks. I took this particular sermon outline from what is called Zondervan's Annual, 1983. Do you know Zondervan's Annual over here? Shame on you. Zondervan's Annual,
for those who do not know, is 52 morning and 52 evening messages in outline, usually with illustration.
By the way, we've had those kinds of things as the earliest books on preaching that are extant. All the way through the history of preaching, those things have been around. Not by Zondervan, but by various people. And this is the outline that was preached all over the English-speaking world on a given Sunday. I take this because so many people follow these kinds of things. Back in 1983, shame on you if you do. But some of you may recognize it. I don't know. It's on 1 Corinthians 12:31, and I don't want you to think about the exegesis. Of course, you don't have to think about exegesis if you use Zondervan's Annual. And I know a lot of people do because Zondervan doesn't publish anything that doesn't sell. But here is what hundreds and hundreds of English-speaking pastors preached on one given Sunday in 1983. Or perhaps even still. 1 Corinthians 12:31. The title was... Where is it here? Oh, yeah. The more excellent way. Who had that? It's on love. A sermon on love. The more excellent way. Here were the points. One. It's ministry of healing. Two, just gave you the major point. There were four, believe it or not. It's simplicity of language. Don't write this down. I don't give it to you to use. It's competency of problem solving. Four. There's something wrong there. Four. Problem solving. And finally, it's superiority of value. Now you think about that for a moment. That fits the lecture outline. It's a lecture on love. You see that? This is the subject, love, the way. It's the way, the more excellent way. It's what we're going to talk about. We're not going to talk about the people in front of us. We're not going to talk about God or our neighbor. We're going to talk about love. We're going to give a lecture on love from this passage. You see the difference? And we're going to say, it's loves. We're talking about love. This is an analysis of love. And look at the abstractions: ministry, simplicity, competency, superiority. You see? Very interesting how that works out. Now, suppose we were to get a hold of this other method. We used a preaching format. Let's say we translate this into a preaching format. And this is an exercise I hope you'll enjoy. I hope you'll go home and take some of your old lecture outlines, which you were taught to use at theological college, not here, of course, and that you were taught to use, and translate them into preaching outlines. You can preach them all over again. People won't even recognize them. Just change the illustrations. That's all they remember. All right. This is kind of fun to translate these things. Now, let's translate this into a preaching outline. Well, we won't bother to. We'll just take the time.
Your love can heal. Don't worry about the exegesis, whether this is what the passage says or not. Let's just look at the format. We're just talking about format. Your love can heal. Now, there's a difference there. I think you see it. I hope you can see it immediately. You're talking to people from the passage about themselves and what God says to them from this passage about their love. Your love can heal. Did you know that? And I'm starting out talking to people. And my outline talks to people. I don't have to tack something on at the end. That would be redundant in this kind of an outline. This sort of an outline is application all the way through. Do you see? It is application. You don't have to apply it. The whole message is application. Just wrote a book on application. And that's the thrust of the book. The whole message is application. Published to be published by Zondervan, by the way. Now, look at the difference there. See, one preaches, the other just lectures on love. But this one gets to you right away and says, you know, you have love. The kind of love this passage is talking about. Your love can heal. You can deal with rifts between people, problems, or whatever, sort of that. But it brings a healing touch deep inside. You're talking to people from the past. Take the second point and translate it. Your love can speak. Notice the difference? The simplicity of its language. Its ministry of healing. Its simplicity of language. Its simplicity of language. Falls flat, but listen to this. Your love can speak where people won't hear anything else that you have to say when you come in love, talking to them out of the love of Jesus Christ through what you do. That gets through to them. That love speaks volumes. I mean, I could preach that all day, you know, that kind of stuff, even though I don't think the exegesis is really good at that. Its competency for problem solving. Your love can solve problems. See, we're just translating right over into a preaching format. Your love can solve problems. There are knots that nothing else can untie. And then finally, its superiority of value. Whew, that's really bad. I mean, that doesn't even preach to the boys in the front row. Your love is of great value. We can't do without it in the church. We have to have it. There are others who need it. Let me get it. On you go. One preaches, the other lumbers along and puts people to sleep. Can you see the difference between the lecture format and the preaching format? Let's take another one, just for the fun of it. Let's say here's a lecture format. The gifts of the Spirit. What are you going to talk about? The gifts? You're going to talk about the Spirit. The source of the Corinthians' gift. Source is abstract. Corinthians is past tense. The function of the Corinthians' gifts. The purpose of the Corinthians' gifts. You can give a lecture on the Corinthians' gifts. And the boys in the back row will make a book on how many times you button. Unbutton your jacket. But suppose you say, instead of the source of the Corinthians' gifts, God gave each one of you gifts. Somebody sitting back there who's a little mousy person who's never spoken out in a public meeting anywhere in all of the world says to himself or herself, me? Yes. I have gifts. God gave each one of you gifts. You don't believe me? Let's show you. Let me show you right here. You see, you don't do any less of the biblical exposition. You don't do any less of going to the Scriptures, but when the people go, they go to the Scriptures with you as oriented people who are going there to find out what God says to them about their lives. And you're going to make a distinction between the ordinary and extraordinary gifts, doubtless, but you're saying to these people, look, the whole body has gifts. Everybody's got them. Everybody needs your gift. God's gift is your gift. People begin to think, you say, yes, you. Well, show me how. Here's what it says.
see the Bible then. Present relevance. You don't make the Bible relevant. You let it become relevant by the stance that you take, which is a present, here and now stance. One of the things that has really been exciting to me is to read Calvin's sermon. I've spent literally hours and hours and hours of each month over the last 3 years reading Calvin's sermon. I've read yards of Calvin preaching. You don't have yards anymore, I'm sorry. I don't know what you do with 2x4s these days, that kind of thing, but you know. Anyway, but I am amazed constantly by the difference between Calvin's preaching and his commentary. There is no resemblance except in the exegesis. No resemblance in the approach. Most of you probably haven't studied much of Calvin's preaching, because nobody cares to do that. We don't even have much of it translated into modern English. Very little in modern English. You've got to study it with S's that look like F's and everything, most of it. You're even going to study it in English, let alone getting into the Latin or something. Right. But Calvin preaches the Bible as though it were written to his congregation. I don't think there's anything you can say more about Calvin's preaching than that, more trenchant about his preaching. That stands out! Just take the book by Banner, the books of the sermons on Ephesians, and read the first sermon, first 2 pages, and he tells you that's what he's going to do. And then he does it throughout all the sermons in Ephesus, in Ephesians. Of course, it's more than just Ephesus. Look at his sermons on Deuteronomy. First sermon, he tells you once again, it's what I'm going to do. This book is given by the Holy Spirit to the church of all time, he says in both of them. And that's where I'm going to preach it. As a message of God to you in front of me here today, what he said. And sure enough, when you go through the sermons, all of those sermons in Deuteronomy, that's what he does. He preaches Deuteronomy as though God wrote it to his congregation. Timothy and Titus, it's the same thing again, and down the line, sermon after sermon after sermon. That's what made the Reformation go. It wasn't any of this analysis of the passage that led to paralysis of the passage. The passage was opened up for his people, and he even says such things as, and I know I can speak about Calvin a little bit longer than most places here, because we have Presbyterians here and Reformed people here, a sprinkling of others, I guess, but you people ought to be concerned about Calvin's preaching and what made the difference there in Geneva. And he even says such things in his sermons as, the Holy Spirit says to you, only he uses us. The one way you could change the sermon to make it more powerful, put it in second person. Just translate it into second person. That's what he's saying. Paul is telling you, the Holy Spirit tells you, he's constantly talking to his congregation as though Paul were writing or speaking directly to them. It's the way he preaches. There's none of this tack it on at the end business. None of this tack it on even to the end of a section business. From the beginning, he's got one sermon. He never even gets to the text. He gets so wrapped up in his congregation. He mentions it briefly on the 5th page of the printed text and then leaves it again quickly. He goes too far in that message. He's always talking to people about themselves as God's herald of God's truth for them. That's what he's doing. That's what makes the difference. Oh, what a difference it is. What a difference it is. Now, this was a sermon by a Baptist, Southern Baptist. And it's not fair to not hit a Reformed guy along with it. So, here's James Dane. I got one. This one I just found through my random sorting method, you know, like this, in Zondervan's Annual. I didn't go looking for the message. But then I searched for one that was on loan by a Reformed man so I could keep some balance here. And I came up with this in James Dame's Preaching for Confidence, with Confidence. And it's on John 3:16, and he entitles it, The Greatness of God's Love. Abstract title. He's going to lecture on love again. And here's what he said. It's, notice the it's business. That isn't in all of them, but sure enough, here was one on love with an it. Really paralleled this. Its costly expression, abstracts again. Its unworthy object, abstracts again. Its saving purpose, abstractions again. Costly, unworthy, saving, and expression, object, purpose. No human beings in it. No human beings in it. Not even a divine being in it. It's just impersonal.